We're going to be in Psalm 139 this morning. It's good to be known by a God so great. Psalm 139, open your own copy of God's Word to that place if you would, if you want to use the Bibles that are right there in front of you at your feet, those black hardcover Bibles. Pages 521 and 522 is where you'll find that. And for those who may not have a Bible that you would call your own, before you leave today, stop by our connection desk and get a free copy of the Scriptures. We'd love for you to have that as you leave here today. Hope that's a good gift from us to you. So this psalm is probably one of the most beautiful examples of Hebrew poetry in all of the Scriptures. When we read this text together a little bit later on, undoubtedly there will be lines and there will be phrases that you recognize. There will be words and statements that just stand out to you and they resonate in your heart because they are so clear. And they are so descriptive of what takes place in our hearts and in our interaction with an all-knowing God. All of God's Word is amazing. This is a uniquely amazing portion of the Scriptures. And really, all of this chapter, all of Psalm 139 is pointing toward one truth. That the one true God of the universe, and there is only one true God of the universe, that He knows His people. Doesn't just know us from a distance. He's not just aware of us in some far-off fashion, but He knows us, and He knows us in a manner that is deeper than we could ever imagine. When I say that God knows us with great depth and intimacy, that He knows us in profound ways, it's likely that there are different responses in our hearts this morning. For some, that's probably really encouraging. You are grateful. You are comforted by the fact that God would know you to this level, to have someone who really understands you, not in just a Facebook or a Twitter kind of way, just a statement here or there, not just sound bites, but to really know the depths of your heart. You find joy in that. For others, probably for most, if I were to estimate, to think that God knows everything about you is a scary thought. It's intimidating. It can be nerve-wracking to be aware that someone knows you as thoroughly as God really does. You're uncomfortable with that. You would rather stay hidden. You prefer to be removed and secretive in ways. I would raise my hand and say that's how I'm hardwired. I am not somebody who has a wide emotional spectrum. Like my excitedness is like here, and my discouragement is like here. And I've been called by my friends growing up the vault because I just wouldn't say anything to anybody. It's very easy for me to change the subject away from myself and to get you to talk about yourself so that I don't have to say anything about myself. And I see faces about people who know me well in here, and they're like, yes, we know that to be true about you. So that's my default. That's a weakness of mine. The Lord is sanctifying me in that area, hopefully. But I would just confess to you as we talk about this text this morning, this is a convicting passage for me, for sure. And I think probably in some shape or sense, this is true for all of us. For all of us, there is some measure of resistance and hesitancy to God knowing everything about us. God is holy, yes. God's righteous. He is just. He is perfect. He's completely good. The list could go on. And we are none of those things. We're not even close when it comes to those measurements. And so the prospect of being known in our sinful, imperfect state by a sinless, perfect God can be daunting for sure. Think about our first parents in the garden, Adam and Eve. Right? That they are created to know God perfectly and to be known by Him perfectly. That's the beginning path that they are on. But then they choose their own path, a different path. They say no to God's perfect plan, and they choose a path of sin. Sin enters the world. Their hearts are corrupted and dead. And we read this about what happens next from Genesis 3. Everything changes. And they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I love that because God knows everything and sees everything. And so have you ever, as a parent or a grandparent, played hide and seek with your kids and their rear end is sticking out from behind the couch and you know exactly where you're at. And you're like, "Where are you? I'm not over here. Go to the other side of the room." Well, that's what Adam and Eve are doing. God says, "Where are you? Don't look over here, God." And then we see in verse 10, and he, that's Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He, God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the answer is yes, they had. And so because they had, they hid. They ran from God. They avoided him. They no longer wanted to be known and exposed to a holy God because they had been exposed to be unholy. I suspect, church, that not a lot has changed from then until now, from them to us. There's a lot of similarities in our hearts. To be truly known by a great and eternal and always present and always knowing God, a God that is absolutely perfect and holy in every sense of those words, that's intimidating. But here's the bottom line. God's not sending us a mail-in ballot saying, check this box whether or not you want me to know you, right? He just does. So it's an inescapable reality that we've got to deal with. You are known perfectly, wholly, completely, thoroughly, absolutely by this God. So rather than run from this truth, this psalm proposes that we rejoice in it. That we say, this is actually a really good thing. This should be good news to our hearts that God does know us in this way. That's the point of this text. It is good to be known by a God so great. This is a lengthy set of verses, so we're not going to read all of it right now. We will, together throughout the course of this message, touch on and read every portion of this passage. But let's just look at the bookends to start off with. So verses 1 through 3 and then verses 23 through 24, I think you'll get a sense of the flavor of this passage. And let's stand together in honor of our Lord who knows us and he gives us his word. We'll read these five verses. I'll pray for us and then we'll trust the Lord to help us to understand this well. O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Then we fast forward to the last two verses, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, you know us. Help us to be glad in this truth. We can hide from other people. We can change the topic so that the spotlight doesn't often find itself on us. We can even lie to and deceive our own hearts. We're really good at that. But we can't trick you. We can't avoid you. You're with us. You know us. And so, Lord, I ask that we would see this as good news today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place that we would come to a point, that I would come to a point where I rejoice in being known by you. And because of all that you've done for me in Christ, that I would say, search me, know me. I have nothing but gain when that happens. Father, I ask for those who do not know you in this place, that you would show them that apart from Christ, it is a fearful thing to be known by a holy God. But that in Christ, they can be comforted and strengthened and forgiven. Lord, do these things and so many more that we need and we're often not aware of. So search us. And we ask it in Christ's sufficient name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So if you look in your copy of the scriptures, probably right underneath the title that says Psalm 139, there's probably something in italics that says this was written by King David. As best we can tell, that's our supposition, is that David was the author of these 24 verses. And really the first 18 verses of this passage break up into three nicely partitioned sections. And each one of those sections gives us some insight into how it is that God knows us. So we'll start off with the first six verses. God knows us fully. Let's read this together. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So the reach of God's knowledge is vast, to say the least. In fact, it is right for us to proclaim, as the theologians were, that God is omniscient, that he knows all things at all times, in all places, and in all ways. Think about that for a moment. God never learns anything. God never discovers anything. He never has an aha moment in the midst of his day. You and I, we read books, right? And we watch documentaries on PBS or Netflix. We'll go on a road trip to someplace we've never been before. And we'll come back and we'll walk away from those experiences saying, wow, I didn't know that before tonight. I never understood that portion of Scripture. I'd never seen those things before. God never says those things. God never thinks those things. It does not ever enter his mind that something new comes across his radar. God knows everything. All that can be known about all things is already fully known by God. That's an amazing concept, and it really is the emphasis of these first six verses in chapter 139. So just ponder for a moment the implications of that text as it relates to his knowledge of us. He's not just aware of some things about us from a distance. He knows all things about us in a very up close, personal, you could even use the word intimate kind of way. And so when it comes to his knowledge, it's not just knowledge of facts about you, it's knowledge of you. Of you and of me. His knowledge is intimate because, verse 1 says, he has searched us and he has known us. Not he will know us, he has known us. God knows all things about you and he knows them thoroughly. The psalmist says, whether you are standing up or you are sitting down, whether it's where you've been or where you're going, your past or your future, whether it's what you say or just what you think, God knows. How do you feel about that? That God knows everything, not just about what you say, but about what goes on up here and what goes on here. You discern my thoughts, the psalmist says. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I don't know about you, but I would just confess to you this morning. I am often confused by my own thoughts, by my own motives and emotions. When I take a look into, I would say, the depth but the shallowness of my soul, usually I come away more confused than what I started with. I don't understand sometimes why I think the things I do or respond the way that I do or feel the way that I do or have the motives that I do. It can be a confusing thing to search our own hearts. God is not confused in any way when he gazes into the depths of who we are. He knows these things altogether, and there's no hole or gap in his knowledge. Everything is laid out fully, completely, and rightly before him. I've said it before. If any one of us had our thoughts just for 30 seconds projected on a big screen like this, and everybody else could see it, nobody would like anybody ever again, would we? Right? You would fire me if you knew all the things that hit the back of my teeth and never came out of my mouth. Right? You wouldn't like me, and I wouldn't like you. It's a fearful thing to think about the dark recesses of our soul, right? When you consider what happens in your heart and your mind, that's a scary place sometimes. But even those places, even those things, God knows fully, and he understands them even better than we do. Again, when you consider that, how do you feel about the fact that God knows all these things about you? What is your conclusion? Are you comfortable with this reality? Or do you find yourself trying to trick God, to avoid him knowing everything about you? When I was 4, 5, 6 years old, I can remember very clearly. I was either really bored or really weird or a combination of both. But I would play these games with God. I'd say, okay, so I've heard, God, that you are all-knowing. So why don't you try and guess the color that's going to come out of my mouth in a minute? All right, I'll give you 5 seconds. You got it? Okay, here we go. It's red. You thought I was going to say green, didn't you, God? And then, but he knew, didn't he? There's nothing we can do to trick God, whether we're 5 years old or 105 years old. Are you trying to hide things from God? Are you trying to juke him, to avoid and deceive him? Or like the psalmist, are you rejoicing in your heart that he knows? And can you say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. In these first six verses, God's knowledge of us as individuals is shown to be absolutely all-inclusive, accurate, and thorough. And this is a good truth. In the second set of six verses, we see that God knows us not just personally, not just fully, but also constantly. Look at what it says. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, it's another word for the grave or for hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So just as God's knowledge is all-inclusive, his presence is all-encompassing. He's everywhere, all the time. Theologians would call this the omnipresence of God. So you have his omniscience, his all-knowingness, and you have his all-presentness, which is his omnipresence. There can be some misconceptions about this. Sometimes we tend to think that there's this finite and fixed amount of God, and so in order to accomplish omnipresence, he just spreads himself really thin so that there's like a light dusting of God, like pixie dust on everything. We had some snow here. You know, if you live in the Tri-Cities, you get light dustings of snow, and then you get 9 days of wind afterwards, right? So sometimes we think, well, God just sprinkles himself a little bit on everything so we can say, yeah, I'm there, and I'm there, and I'm there. But it's better than that, though. Because God is greater than that. All of who he is present all the time, in all places, and in all ways. We say, well, I can't do such and such because I can't be in two places at once. Have you said that before? Or, man, it's been an incredibly busy week. I feel like I am spread so thin. God never says those things. He's never worried about being in two places at once because he can be, or five places, or 500 million places at once. Space and time do not constrain him like they do us. They don't limit him like they do for us. And he is never spread thin because his essence and his nature is not lessened in any way just because he chooses to be fully present in all places at all times. Such beautiful word pictures in this portion of the text. This serve to make this point really clear that God is everywhere. Just some examples. The psalmist will start by posing a question. God, is there anywhere I can go where you will not be there? It's a bit of a rhetorical question. You know the answer already, but the psalmist gives us the answer. Heaven above, what's his conclusion? You're there. Sheol below, again, often translated the grave or hell. Raises a question. Is God present even in places like that? Well, while it may be true, church, that God chooses to limit our awareness of his presence in certain places, that does not mean that he's barred from those places. So in the Old Testament, for example, God's presence was certainly more present and more tangible and more known in locations like the Holy of Holies within the Hebrew temple, over and above how his presence would have been known in places like Babylon or Assyria. But does that mean that God could not go to those places? Was there a big sign on the courtyards of Babylon that says, no Yahweh allowed here? No. God can be, and he is, anywhere that he wants to be, anytime that he chooses to be, and he desires, and he chooses to be all places at all times. So the psalmist can rightly say, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. He goes on in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I had somebody come up after the first service and say that they had worked with submariners in the Navy before, and this was a submariner's verse, because even if you go to the very bottom of the ocean, God is there with you as well. So think for a moment about the picture that's being painted here. If you think about Israel, to the east of Israel was the rest of the Middle East and the Far East and China, and to the west of Israel was the Mediterranean Sea. So the sun would rise in the east, and the sea would be to the west. And so really the psalmist is saying here, as far as the east is from the west, God, I can't get away from you. It doesn't matter which location that I go, up or down, east or west, you are with me at all times. And then in verses 11 and 12, there's a contrast drawn out between light and dark. So as human beings, we tend to think that if something is shrouded in darkness, it is concealed. If we can't see it, that makes it hidden. God invented light. God came up with the concept of darkness, and so those created physical realities do not limit the understanding of the one who created them. He's beyond that. And so it's because of this truth that the psalmist can rightly say, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Can't hide from him. Are you living your life in this way? Are you living your life in a way that demonstrates that you know this to be true? God's with you constantly. Can't avoid him. Can't shirk him. Can't hide from him. And he will never forsake his people. He will never leave your side. He will never leave you as orphans if you know him. Is this promise of his constant presence, is it a comfort to your hearts? And are you able to say, like David does, with a glad heart, even there, up, down, east, west, light, dark, even there, wherever there might be, even in cancer, even through divorce, even in the midst of loneliness, even when there is loss and confusion and disappointment, etc., 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 even there, your hand shall lead me, God, and your right hand shall hold me. Are you thankful and are you comforted by the constant presence of God, that he knows us, not just fully, but constantly, always, everywhere? So he knows us fully, he knows us constantly, and then lastly, he knows us personally. Verses 13 through 18 say this, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So in a passage, it's just brimming with beautiful poetry. This might be the high point of this text. And the image being offered here is of a God who is everywhere and who knows everything. And these are amazing, big, transcendent thoughts. And yet this big, great, massive God, as amazing as he is still interested in little old you and me. He is still invested in the smallest details of our lives, the minutiae that we often overlook, that we certainly push aside when it comes to our relationships with one another. God does not push that aside. The picture here is stunning of God piecing us together part by part, component by component, like a kid on Christmas morning with a new Lego set, just putting things together in the order the instruction book says. Anatomists say that there are approximately 7,500 unique components or parts to the human body. God designed and then formed and then knits together every one of those parts in every human being that is born. That's amazing to think about that. There's so much that we do understand about our bodies, but there's so much that we don't. That's why you say that doctors are practicing medicine. They don't have it figured out yet. They're trying to understand all that's going on within us. Over the last 10 years or so, with the wars and conflict that our country's been involved in Iraq and Afghanistan, there have been far too many young men and women who have come home with horrific injuries, arms and legs and hands and feet that have been lost from IEDs and roadside bombs. But with that has come this amazing response from our medical and robotics industry. Can we go back one there? Thank you. And what they're doing now is developing and using prosthetic arms and hands that are actually controlled by people's thoughts. So they will spend a good amount of time installing a port in that limb and then programming a computer that's attached so that as you think things, your hand moves like your regular hand. It is stunning what has taken place in the last decade. But here's the reality, church. Over the last 10 years, that's happened in our world. But for thousands of years, God has been perfectly making hands and feet and arms and legs and lungs and brains and duodenums. You know what a duodenum is? and it's part of your intestine. It's just fun to say. He makes these things and he pieces them together, and they are perfect, and they are wonderful, and it is stunning. So much that is involved in just these few verses. But one more observation. The text says that God sees our unformed substance. In his book is written, every one of them, the days that are formed for us, when as yet there's none of them. God doesn't just know us once we're born. He's not just aware of us once we reach some tolerable age in his eyes. Before your mother ever knew she was pregnant, God knew. And he knew you. Not just that you were there, but he knew you. Before your parents ever decided to have a child, God knew you. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians that long before the foundations of the world, God knew his people. And that he knows all of our days, not just when we begin, but the very moment our last breath will be taken. This is personal knowledge of the most intimate details of our lives. God literally putting our bodies together. And again, notice the response from the psalmist. It is not one of revulsion. It is not one of fear. It is not one of running away. It is rather to celebrate. He worships. Well, what does it say in verses 17 and 18? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. You almost get the idea that the psalmist starts to think about all the things God thinks about him. And then he falls asleep and then he wakes up and he says, I've still got a whole lot more to think about. I can't even stay awake long enough to count all of the ways that you think about me, God. He rejoices that a God this great would be concerned with little people like us. This is a precious truth. When you move beyond verse 18, you look at verses 19 through 22. These seem like they don't fit. They feel like a square peg in a round hole. We've had this worship and this celebration and this acknowledgement of God's knowledge toward us. And then we have these words. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Feels a little bit disjointed, doesn't it? If you were here last week, then we looked at Psalm 137, which is an example of an imprecatory psalm. So an imprecation is when a curse is called down upon God's enemies, but that curse is not motivated by selfishness, it is motivated by righteous anger, by godly indignation. This section, verses 19 through 22, certainly falls along those same lines. So we're not going to cover this in great detail because we did last week. If you want to go back and listen to that message and try to understand that concept more, it's available on our website. But this passage is not out of place at all. Consider this. So far in this chapter, there has been a constant current of joy in the fact that God truly and deeply knows his people. And this is viewed as a good thing. But the psalmist also acknowledges that there are those in this world who will not view this as a good thing. There are those who have wicked hearts and who run from God and who hide deep within their sin. There are men who have blood on their hands and their feet. There are men with wicked intent who hate God. And the psalmist says, God, I love you. And I love that you care for me, but there are a host of people in this world who could care less. They violate your name and they speak against you with ill intent and they persecute your people. And the bodies that you have formed for them with such craft and skill, they use their bodies to destroy other bodies. So holy God, they deserve your holy judgment. Do what you must, but do not overlook their wickedness. I think that's at the heart of this passage. It seems to just kind of stand out like it doesn't fit in verses 19 through 22. It is uncomfortable language, but it does fit when you understand this contrast of those who rejoice in God's knowledge and his care and those who don't, and what those who don't deserve. But then we look at the end of this chapter, and what we find is not a statement about the sins of other people, but rather a request, a plea, a cry from David that this all-knowing, all-present, all-holy God would reveal David's sin to David's heart. For him to search deep in David's heart. Here's what it says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You can hear David saying, God, in light of all that I know to be true about who you are, who else would I want to know me like you know me? Who else, God, can discern my jumbled thoughts and mixed emotions like you can? Who else is leading and holding me every step of the way? Who else has been invested in my life from before I even had breath in my lungs? God, there is no one else that I want to know me like you know me. So God, because this is true, because you know me in this way, because you are so good and you are so holy, and because I am none of these things, God, search me. Go down deep into my heart. Show me sins that lie hidden deep within the corners of who I am. Show me what I will never see in my own blindness. Guide me in paths of righteousness, because on my own, I'll just walk on the road of foolishness all the time. God, I am in great need of you, so do what you will do in my heart. I think that's what David is saying in verses 23 through 24. Church, when you consider the scope and depth of God's knowledge about you right now, where you sit, and all that he is aware of, your thoughts, your motives, your actions, your past, your plans, your secrets. When you think about that, what is your response? Do you feel an inclination to run like Adam and Eve, and hide out of sin and shame and fear? Or like David, are you rejoicing that God knows you? Running or rejoicing, which is it? What's the status and the posture of your heart this morning? I would say, apart from Christ, it is a horribly fearful thing to know that God knows us in this way. If God is the judge, and if we are guilty, and if the judge knows everything about the depth of our guilt, that's a fearful thing to know that he's aware of all of that. We deserve his judgment. But if we look to Christ, and we do so with faith and joy and confidence, if we are believing that he has taken our place, if we are confident that he has borne the wrath of judgment that we deserve, he has paid our debt and he has purchased our hope, if Christ is our Savior and our King, then with a glad heart, with a content and restful heart, we can join the psalmist and say, God, search me, know me, try me, lead me, guide me, do whatever you must do in my heart. Why? We can say that because we can say to God, Father, I know I'm secure in Christ. Because you sent your Son to die for me before I was ever born, before I was two cells that came together, before my parents or my grandparents or my great-grandparents were ever born. Christ died for me, which means he died for me knowing all of the trash and garbage in my heart. And even knowing all of the rottenness that resides within me, he died in my place nonetheless. So, Father, if you gave your Son for me, already knowing all of these things about me, and you love me anyway, oh God, how secure I must be in you. How much you must love me. How great your grace toward me must be. I didn't do anything to earn your grace. I wasn't even alive when Christ died. So there's nothing I can do to lose his grace if you've given it to me freely. It is a gift. We can say, Jesus, you've been good enough for me. So I can stop trying to be good enough on my own. And I can just rest in this God who knows me and loves me nonetheless. And then we can say, God, because I have nothing to fear from you, because I know your heart toward me is good, do what you must. Make me holy. Dig deep and rip out the roots of the sin that I cherish and that I hold on to. Guide my steps and lead me in a way that is everlasting. And so I would just close by asking you this morning, are you trusting in Christ today? Are you happy to be known by a God so great? Are you running from Him, or are you rejoicing in Him? If you are a follower of Christ, it is good that God knows you and that He loves you anyway. God sees the big screen projection of everything in your heart and your mind. And He says, Christ died for that. Christ is enough. He's sufficient. Rejoice in that if you know Him. And if you don't know Him, then God sees the big screen projection of your heart and your mind. And He knows even better than you do how wicked and broken it is. And you need someone to forgive you. You need someone to rescue you. You need someone to give you a new film reel for your life and a new heart within your chest. And Christ can do that. Christ died to make that possible. Would you look to Christ today in hope? Would you trust in Him for salvation? Would you call upon Him for forgiveness and to wipe you clean and to make you new? Are you running or are you rejoicing? Father, thank You for this day. And thank You that on this day and every day before this and every day that will follow, You know us. You know us perfectly. You know us flawlessly. You know us deeply. And You gave Christ to pay for all that You know. So Lord, I ask that my brothers and sisters in this place would rejoice and be glad in this truth. I pray that my heart would celebrate and worship in light of this truth. And I ask, Lord, for those who do not know You here today, I pray that they would see their great need for a Savior who knows them and loves them anyway. And I ask that they would turn to Christ in faith today for forgiveness and salvation. We love You, Lord. Please do what You will in our hearts in this place. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.